In our journey through the second letter to Timothy by Paul, we have come to the final chapter of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, a section written not exclusively to pastors, but certainly directly to us and to all who minister the Word of God. Paul was so determined that Timothy be the man of God that he had been called to be that he reserved his final words, which have become for many of us familiar territory. I called him every pastor's job profile. And you don't often get to do this, but I'll let you listen in today on the job profile that is expected of all of us who are engaged in vocational Christian service. You will find in your worship folder an outline of today's message. You may want to have that available a little later to follow along during the message. It keeps you and me both on track, helps us work our way through the scripture. Exposition is really the unfolding of the truth of the scriptures as it appears before us, and then it is applied to our lives today. It's moving from one world to another world, the first century world in which this passage was written, to this present world in which we live. And it's the responsibility of the expositor to take the truth revealed and, without twisting, changing, or altering it, applying it to where we are today. And Paul writes to Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 4. And if you will please, out of respect for God's word, stand. I will read for you verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That is truly a job profile for every pastor. And today you'll get to listen in on my responsibilities. And really, all of ours who love the Lord. Please, you may be seated. May we bow together. Accept our grateful thanks this day, our Father, as we enter a season of giving thanks. In fact, we say with the songwriter, now thank we all our God. And our list goes on and on for all the things you give us that we so frequently fail to mention. Breath in our lungs, the beat of our hearts, a mind that continues to work, the ability to read, to hear, to learn, to grow, to relate, and in relating to others, to forgive those who have hurt us and harmed us. And in these relationships, to remember that we have in our circle of friends those who support us and love us. Thank you for each one today. And as we begin this season of thanksgiving, accept our gifts that we bring for the children around the world. food for those in our community who do not have enough. And we thank you, our Father, for those who protect our freedom, those who this day are thousands of miles away from home. We pray that you would watch over, guard, protect, guide them, bring them safely home. The war lingers and our hearts ache for those families who have yielded their loved ones to the war effort, and we pray for their comfort and encouragement today. Now, Father, we thank you for the joy of giving from our wages. Thank you for our occupations, the ability to earn a living. We pray that you will accept our gifts as we give them, first giving ourselves, and then these monies. Watch over the way they are handled and give integrity to the expenditures that move from this church to out to others in need. May Christ be exalted in it all as we thank you, our God. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Now you might wonder who first said that. Where would that be found? And perhaps the writing of some cynic, some anti-church atheist, perhaps, that just sort of vented his spleen against people in ministry. No, on the contrary, it did not come from a cynic. None other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote those words in a fine book titled Lectures to My Students, dated 1875. Well, maybe he was finished with the ministry and wanted nothing to do. No, on the contrary, all his life he had loved the Lord Jesus. His biography is remarkable. While still at the young age of 17, he was called to his first church. Think of it, 17. Not quite 3 years later, the New Park Street Baptist Chapel called him to be their pastor at the age of 20, and there he remained until just before his death at age 58. 38 years of solid, incredible ministry. When he first went to the Park Street Chapel, it was a small place and the crowds could not be contained who wanted to hear him preach. And so the little chapel was enlarged quite a bit. It wasn't long before that proved to be too small, and so they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to seat 6,000 people, many of whom would stand in the snow waiting for the doors to open on Sunday mornings to hear him preach. Before his death, the membership of that church had grown to 14,692. It wasn't just a preaching center, it was also an educational institute. Spurgeon, from his own funds, actually funded the institute for the better part of 20 years. As the institute grew, as Spurgeon's college trained young men for ministry, the people realized what a great work was going on. And so the church, by 1865, expanded to become a publishing house. And the publishing house published a monthly magazine as well as Spurgeon's sermons every week. And they continued to publish his sermons every week after he died for 25 years. To give you some idea of how prolific he was, they ran out of money before they ran out of sermons. In 1867, an orphanage was established at that church. Among his better-known published works, this 1875 volume, Lectures to My Students, I now am on my second copy. I wore out the first one. Lectures to My Students is a volume every person in ministry should read and reread and read yet again. It is in that volume you will find the words, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it." Why would Spurgeon write such a statement? If he loved the Lord and the ministry as much as he did, why, his statement is altogether appropriate. Because the ministry is never something one should enter hurriedly or unadvisedly or without the assurance of a call. The call of the minister is a divine summons. It is a heaven-sent command, not audible, but from God's heart to the minister's heart. It brings with it an undeniable assurance that this is what one should do and nothing else. The call includes an intense, all-absorbing passion for the work of God. The call has to do with giftedness when mixed with diligence, and responsibility results in blessings in the lives of others. If it is a teaching gift, others are taught. If it is a preaching gift, others are challenged. If it is a counseling gift, others are encouraged and strengthened in their walk. The giftedness blends with diligence and blessing follows. Along with this is the realization, don't miss this, that nothing else will satisfy the inner longing to serve and to give. That explains why Spurgeon added to that statement these words, and I quote, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or even a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants." What Spurgeon is writing of is the minister's call. You're not satisfied doing anything else. Not really. Not really fulfilled. I can still recall the question that the registrar asked me when I was sitting in the room in 1959, being interviewed, the possibility of becoming a first-year student at Dallas Seminary. The registrar looked at me and looked at my lovely wife. He still remembers what she was wearing, by the way, when he talks to me about that time. And he asked me a question I will never forget. "Mr. Swindoll, would you be happy and fulfilled doing anything else?" I thought about a job I had back in Houston. I already had the job. I was at full seniority. It had been waiting for me from my years in the Marine Corps, and now that I was out, I could go back and make a fine living and go right on with our lives. We had no children. Our future was in front of us, and I thought, would I be fulfilled and satisfied doing anything else? I swallowed hard and looked him in the eye and said, "No, Dr. Campbell, I would not be satisfied doing anything else." He told me years later that if I had had any other answer, they would have never accepted me as a student. I would have had a quicker answer if I had known that. As it was, they accepted me on probation because they knew the risk that they were undertaking in dealing with a guy like me. I'm reading right now The Eloquent President, written by Ronald White Jr. It is the work of the speeches and the thinking and the writings of course, Abraham Lincoln. And in that book, there is a bit of autobiography on occasion where Lincoln goes through a difficult period when he first arrives at the White House. He realizes quickly that he has never really held an executive position. He only finished 1 year in formal schooling. 1 year. He taught himself how to speak, how to write, how to read, how to think. But his education was greatly lacking, just as mine was when I got to Dallas Seminary. In fact, they passed around a little questionnaire that went out to all the people in Congress to check on the qualifications of those in Congress. I wish they still had that questionnaire today. But that questionnaire wound up on Lincoln's desk, and when they got to the subject addressing his education, he answered with one word: defective. Defective. You can be called into ministry even if your education has been defective, even if your past has been marked by shame and heartache. God isn't looking for perfect vessels. He's looking for available vessels he can fill. People like Timothy. And if Paul has nothing else in mind, he has in mind the thought that Timothy was a recipient of a calling. His coming to the church at Ephesus was not a hiring. A pastor is called, not merely hired. Which makes this passage of Scripture come alive when you realize that this is, in fact, Timothy's ordination from Paul. Now, if you look at your Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 4, you will see that this job profile for every pastor falls into four parts. Please follow along because you're listening to a defective man today who has, by the grace of God, come to the place where I am in my life, and I just simply learned to read the text and teach it as it is. Let me show you. Verse 1 is the charge, and it's a passionate one that we will examine carefully and well. Verse 2 contains several commands. There are five of them. If you note carefully, we'll go over each one in a moment. All five are in verse 2. These commands are followed by a relevant and very realistic prediction. In fact, several predictions in verses 3 and 4. So we have a charge in verse 1, several commands in verse 2, 5 to be exact. Relevant predictions regarding what Timothy will be facing, and we as well, who are in ministry, verses 3 and 4. And finally, some personal reminders, four of them, and we will analyze the four as well. First, let's look at the passionate charge. If I may play upon those words, this was designed by Paul to recharge Timothy's battery. Paul's choice of words adds extra voltage to that charge. Talk about a solemn and serious charge. If Timothy had gotten a little bit indifferent, which is very possible, if he had become indolent in his responsibilities, which is again possible, this calling was enough to jolt him back to reality. If you have ever been brought before a judge in a courtroom and you have been asked to raise your right hand and to solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, then you know what a daunting moment that can be. Timothy isn't raising his right hand, but his eyebrows must have been raised when he realized that this charge was coming in the presence of the living God. He wasn't standing before an earthly judge. He was reading this scroll before the Supreme Court of heaven, the universe, in fact. He is being reminded that he is being watched closely and carefully by his heavenly Father, and he is accountable to Christ Jesus. Look at how it reads. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And then he adds, who is to judge the living and the dead. In your margin, you might write John 5:22. In that verse, we read the words of Jesus where the Father has given all judgment to the Son. We will not stand before God the Father in the final judgment. Christ Jesus will be our judge. He has been on this earth. He understands earthlings. He has been one of us, albeit separate from sin. He is the one who is able to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, you're going to stand someday before this one who will judge your work. He will judge your motives. He will judge your public ministry. He will judge your private life. He will examine the secrets of your soul. He holds you accountable. He is to judge the living and the dead, and he will appear one day and establish his kingdom. The end of the verse reads, so Timothy, you will not miss this judgment. You will stand before this judge. This highly charged surge of heavenly voltage must have sent a jolt of reality and realization through Timothy. Something this important prefaced by a charge this electrifying must be of inestimable value. What in the world is that charge? Verse 2. Get your pen ready. Mark five words. Here are the commands. Preach. Be ready. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Not simply one command or two, but five. Each one of them deserving, in our English language, an exclamation point. Every pastor's calling begins here. This helps explain why Spurgeon would write what he did, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it." Why? Because you are responsible to proclaim the word. Others may sit, others may listen, others may watch, but not you. You stand and you will deliver. They will be able to examine every facet of your life, Timothy, and you have no place to run and hide. You are to be a proclaimer. The word kerux carried with it in the first century the concept of a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, a herald, one who took the message of the king and announced it in the public square. He didn't fuss with the message. He didn't change the message. He certainly didn't make the message sound easy to hear. He announced the message. He was a kerux. He was a herald of the information, of the message. And in this case, the message is the word. See it in verse 2? Preach the word. Others will remain in safe places, but you will be right there for all to hear and all to see. There is a message to proclaim, and you are to proclaim it as God's messenger. It isn't your message. It isn't your word. It is not to be discussed or debated. It is not to be twisted in any way to make it palatable. You are charged to declare it, not to make people believe it. The command is a divine charge, and the divine charge is to proclaim the message. Your job is not first and foremost to pat people on the back and help them feel welcome. It is not to help seekers feel warmth and the goodness of others around them. It isn't to keep the sinner from being offended. It isn't to insert our opinions or our ideas. It certainly isn't to twist the words so that they are easier to hear. It is to proclaim the message. Every pastor's calling is to stand and deliver that message. The message is truth. Now, right about now, some of you have already begun to think, man, this is pretty blunt, Chuck. This is pretty harsh stuff to tell people in the 21st century. Oh, really? Well, let's say we're not in church. Let's say we're in a doctor's office. Let's say you've had pains in your chest and they have troubled you for several days and your spouse has been hounding you to get them looked at. And that night before that appointment, you were seized with a deep pain that went all the way to your back and ran to your jaw and down your arm. So you look for the physician who will make you feel good. Do you go to the clinic that says, "All people who want to hear what they want to hear, welcome. I will tell you what you want to hear." You would drive by that in a heartbeat. No pun intended. What do you want? Truth. Truth. You don't want a physician who will overlook a suspicious electrocardiogram. You don't want a physician who will ignore high blood pressure. You want a physician who says, "There's something about your urine that isn't right. I'm concerned about it." You want him to tell you. You don't want a physician who will dodge the fact that you may be in the midst of the beginning of a cardiac arrest. You want the truth. You want him or her to tell you exactly like it is. And not to mess around. You want it declared exactly as it is. You don't even mind if he uses the C word. In case you've gone with a growth and there's been a biopsy and they've come back with the test results and they call you in, you want him to tell you. That's why you've gone in. Not to do so is called malpractice. I will never forget hearing a professional golfer who was in front of his physician when the physician told him that he had cancer. Happened to be cancer of the prostate. The golfer said, as soon as he left the office of the physician, he walked into the men's room and threw up. When the truth of his disease hit him, it stunned him and made him nauseated. You want that kind of truthfulness. You want the word of God delivered in that kind of honesty. Not to tell the truth at a pulpit is malpractice of the ministry. Don't ever forget that. Timothy, your responsibility is to preach the word. Call it what it is. When you get to the statement as it appears, read it as it is printed and declare it as it says. Now, let's go to the next word, be ready. About now I feel like saying be ready for anything. The Greek command means to stand by. To stand by. It's the idea of being insistent, being urgent, being ready. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, never lose your sense of urgency. And that readiness covers all conditions. Look at what it says, in season and out of season. In other words, press it home on all occasions. I've thought of a few examples. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When it's early or when it's late. When the crowds are large or when there are only few. When you are loved or when you are being criticized. When it's hot or when it is cold. When you feel good or when you're sick. You are to preach the truth. By the way, speaking of crowds, I remember when I was called to my first full pastorate. I left Texas after serving as an assistant pastor with Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost at Grace Bible Church in Dallas. The Lord led us to New England, to Massachusetts. And I'm telling you, I was young and full of all kinds of crazy ideas, like in about the first 6 months, I'm going to evangelize New England. The next 6 months, I'll do some follow-up work. And the third 6 months, I'll have them coming out. Boy, there'll be people all over the place. Man, was I in for a surprise. First 6 months, I didn't even find my way around Massachusetts, to say nothing of setting them straight. And by the way, speaking of crowds, I counted the people there one July 4th Sunday. There were seven, and three were Swindolls. So we weren't packing them in, shall we say. But I preached the word. I was not responsible for filling the church. I was responsible for preaching the word. Now, admittedly, I was impatient. If there was a mistake to be made, I made it. If I didn't, Cynthia did. If she didn't, we both made it. If the two of us didn't, our children made it. So we were good at mistakes. But we stayed strong in the truth, in season and out of season. And believe me, in New England, there's a lot of out of season. It's known as an evangelist's graveyard. Tough place to serve, but great training for great days in ministry. Before I leave this, some of you may have the false idea that the pastor's responsibility is to be rude. No, it's to be truthful. I appreciate the warning and the wise counsel of John R.W. Stott. He writes, "What we are given here is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness." My job is not to be rude in what I say, it is to be truthful in what I say. And in order to prepare myself for it, I cannot be lazy. Or you will be receiving information that isn't carefully studied, thought through, or accurate with the text. After being told to preach the word and to be ready regardless of what is happening, look at the third word, reprove. This is a command related to assisting others in realizing the truth regarding their sinfulness. Don't hedge. Don't hold back. Obviously, don't come across as a hypocrite, as if you're not guilty of sin. Sin needs to be exposed. It needs to be realized, not explained away or excused. I have never seen anyone change until they realize what they are doing is wrong or can be improved. I appreciate the words of one very helpful writer. The road to perfection lies through a series of disgusts. Somehow or other, the sinner must be made to feel disgusted with sin. An unfaithful preacher is mostly concerned with being popular, not true to the text. He deals in flattery and panders to self-esteem. The faithful pastor is concerned with truth and allowing it to land with full force, even the pain of conviction. I've said for years, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. You come with a rebel heart and you hear the truth proclaimed, it isn't long before the pain of that proclamation will either drive you away running or will bring you to your knees in repentance. You can't abide the reproof of the scriptures and remain the same, staying under the sound of the word. So we must reprove. We must also rebuke. It's akin to reprove, but it's different in that this term does not result in conviction, but it implies the possibility of a consequence. Declaring the truth and its consequences, if ignored. That's the job of the pastor, not simply to preach truth, but to let you know what happens should you choose to ignore it. And fifth is a helpful balance. It's the word exhort. See that in verse 2? Exhort. This provides necessary balance. All the rebuke and the reproof will demoralize people that we lead them to despair, actually, if there isn't comfort and encouragement. And this word suggests both. It gives the person a heart to press on and to hear the truth and to return to the Lord. How is that happening? Because verse 2 concludes, it is to be done with great patience and instruction. Beautiful words. Because I'm short on the former, I spent a little time examining it. It means long-tempered. Macro is the beginning of the word, and thumos, macrothumia, is the long word, but macro is enlarging or large, and thumos, from which we get our word thermometer, and naturally would be the idea of heat, or long at being heated is the idea, long-tempered. We have the word short-tempered, but the pastor is to be long-tempered, and you'll be tested at that. It's difficult to stay patient. You will see people in carnality, and they choose to stay there. I've pastored one church for over 20 years. Some people were carnal when I arrived, and they were carnal when I left 23 years later. They chose not to change. They gave me grief. They gave other people in the congregation grief because they refused to change and align their lives with the truth. My responsibility was to be patient and to instruct. To be patient, to instruct. So I am to be bold in proclaiming, urgent in my approach, uncompromising in my convictions, patient in my style and temperament, intelligent in content and delivery. Why such exacting requirements? Why not just sort of hit the floor running and help people feel good and we'll all come back next week to feel good again? Why not do that? Because of verses 3 and 4. See, the connective, verse 3 begins with the word for. It's an explanatory connective. In other words, you could read it because, or let me explain, or since. You're to do these things, Timothy, because. Now he's going to move into the future. Now, how do I know verses 3 and 4 have to do with the future? Did God in my study come and go, John, psst, verses 3 and 4 are about the future? Nope, he didn't do that. I would wish he would talk to me like that sometime, but occasionally it isn't that at all. It's other things that I'm hearing. But what I read is clear. Look at the verse, verse 3. The time will come. Oh, got your pen handy? Circle will. That's the future. When they will not. Circle will. That's the future. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will. Circle that. That's the future. Verse 4. And they will. Oh, circle that. That's the future. And they will turn aside. Five times in two verses. Well, even a defective student can get that. Five times it says will. So it's about the future. Duh. Timothy, this is the reason you need to stand firm. Why? Well, look at the times in front of you. We could say the times have already come. But they were future to Timothy. Verse 3, the time will come. When what? Look closely, when they, who's they? Those that are around you during your ministry, those who may be starting at least when you're preaching the word, those who are running in Christian circles, those who run around with religious people, they, the general public, what? Will not endure sound doctrine. That's a prediction. And we've come to see the day when it's true. Well, what do they want instead of sound doctrine? Keep reading. They want to have their ears tickled. And because of that, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will scratch their itches. Sort of a Swindoll paraphrase. They will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Let me sum it up. We have come to a day when people find the truth intolerable. After all, everybody's attention span is much shorter. You can't preach for any length of time or people will walk out. They'll be bored. They won't care. They have an intolerance for the truth. Second, they will turn away from the truth. They don't want the truth. And they will embrace muthos. Translated here, myths, instead of truth. I ask you, does that characterize the 21st century? Like you, I was listening to an interview, a very public and well-publicized interview with a very well-known preacher. And the interviewer asked the preacher about his preaching on sin, and he frowned and said, oh, I've never used that word. Enough is being said about sin. People don't want to hear about sin. And if you listen to his work as a televangelist, you will not hear the word sin, which tells you right away he is not delivering the truth. Think. It's a myth. It's a myth. Well, what's wrong? Well, there's a strange pathological disease running wild these days called itching ears. It's an ear problem. Ellicott says they have an itch for novelty. Practical diagnosis. Let's see if I can analyze it. First, they are hard of listening. They hear well, but they don't listen. Second, they become seekers of ticklers. Third, they turn into finders of entertainers. And they get entertainment. And they cultivate a taste for junk food. In case you need a reminder of junk food, think of Halloween night, where all of us filled bags of children with junk food. Parents who have taught them for years, don't eat this stuff, bring them around and we fill their bags with this stuff. What's wrong with this stuff? What does every parent say? There is no nutritional value in that. Why? It's junk food. No one lives on potato chips and pizza. Sometimes it sounds pretty good, but we don't live on potato chips and pizza. Why? Because it doesn't nourish us. Ladies and gents, I have just described the 21st century church. In the words of another, what the people do is stop their ears against truth and open them to any teacher who will relieve their tickle by scratching it. What they reject is the sound teaching, and what they prefer is their own likings, rendered here desires. Thus they substitute their fancy for God's revelation. They do not first listen and then decide whether what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear and then select teachers who will oblige by towing their line. It says they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. Amazing, isn't it? We live in a day where churches that once had strong pulpits have moved the pulpit out. We're not to have pulpits nowadays, in case you haven't heard. Now, I've looked through my Bible, see where we're supposed to throw out the pulpit, and I cannot find it anywhere in Old or New Testament. And we're not supposed to preach doctrine because people weary of doctrine. And again, I look over this other way. I cannot find where it says go light on doctrine. Feed them potato chip. Well, there it isn't. No, just kidding. It's not there. Now, does this mean there's no place for humor? You know better than that. Great communication includes humor. To go back to Spurgeon, he was a man who was way ahead of his time as a man with a great sense of humor. In fact, he shocked those rather proper Brits. Some of them were among his elders, and they called him in. And they spoke to him about his humor and laughed. Sometime in the pulpit, he would laugh out loud. Very few other people were laughing, but he was laughing out loud. So they called him on it. He said, "Oh, gentlemen, if you knew how much I held back, you'd be proud of me. You'd be proud of me." Very few churches today would ever think of calling Charles Haddon Spurgeon to be their pastor. Very few. First of all, they don't want a pastor who smokes cigars. And that bothered some of Spurgeon's buddies, and they attacked him for it. He said, "If I ever take it to an extreme, I'll stop." So one of his Baptist friends asked him, "What is an extreme?" He said, "Two at one time." Now, how do we respond to all of this? Hey, there are several options. One, don't make waves. Don't make waves. This is the move of the day. You want people to see you as a dinosaur. Don't make waves. Second, fall in line. Start entertaining. Dumb down your message. Do a lot of skits and fun stuff and a lot of things that'll keep them happy and clappy, and they'll keep dancing around and loving it. They'll pack the place out. Really? What are they eating? Junk? What's going to hold them together when their wife walks out or their baby dies? Or the doctor uses the C word. Or all hell breaks loose in some terrible calamity like 9/11. They can't make it. Well, maybe I should learn how to prepare a food that's a little more scratching the itches. Really? So I'm supposed to change the message? I can't. Isn't my message? Maybe I'll just stay quiet and it'll all just kind of go away. Remember when you were a little kid, you were afraid of the booger man? Probably ought to call him Bogeyman, but when I was little, I called him the booger man. And you pull the blanket up over your head. You think, if I just hide, he won't hang out. Believe me, if somebody's breaking in, a blanket won't keep him away. And they're breaking into the church. Don't stay quiet. So what do we do? None of the above options I've given you. Verse 5 tells us what to do. But you, but you. Don't you love that? He's done it three times in this section of scripture. Verse 10, now you. Verse 14, you, however. Chapter 4, verse 5, but you. It's an emphatic you. Timothy's got the long index finger of Paul against his sternum. Timothy, listen to me. Four things you got to do, Timothy. First of all, be sober in all things. It's the idea of being steady as she goes. Keep your head. Stability must characterize the faithful pastor in an upside-down world. Steady as she goes. Stay balanced. Remain a model of self-control. Don't attempt to compete with the ear ticklers. An insane world needs a steady voice, in season and out of season. When the kids go off to college and when they come back 4 years later and they hear you preach, help them remember you're the same guy and it's the same Bible that it was when they left to go to school. Be there, be steady, be sober, be stable. Number two, be willing to endure suffering. See the verse? Endure hardship. No man, by the way, in the office of president was ever more maligned than Abraham Lincoln. He was called a gorilla, an ape, a fool, and words that I wouldn't even give you from the pulpit. Every possible cartoon against him was published in most of the newspapers. He was willing to suffer. So must every pastor be willing. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be misunderstood. People will embrace myths, remember. Ear ticklers will find delight in trying to make you look foolish or dated or irrelevant. When myth collides with truth, count on it, truth wins. But it takes a while for the truth to be known. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, wrote James Russell Lowell. So be willing to endure suffering. Number three, keep on giving out the good news. See the way it reads? Do the work of an evangelist. I gave the gospel as we began the message today. In fact, Franklin Graham on the screen gave the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he spoke of children coming to Christ. I gave the gospel before the offering. The responsibility of the pastor is to give the gospel, not always at the end of a message. Some churches, if they don't hear it at the end with people walking down the aisle, tell me, well, you didn't give the gospel. There's no place in the scriptures about walking down an aisle. Giving the gospel is telling people that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead for them, and they can live forever if they'll receive it. That's the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. Part of putting boxes together with the gospel contained in it is evangelize. A part of giving out food in the community is sharing the message of the gospel with people who are hungry. We do it constantly. That's our responsibility. Do the work of an evangelist. And he says, finally, fulfill your ministry. The Greek term means to bring in a full measure of something. I think of a large sailing vessel and the sails are unfurled and the wind is filling the sails and the ship is moving forward. Occurs to me, Ella Wheeler Wilcox's great piece, which I'll paraphrase. One ship sails east, another ship sails west, regardless of how the wind blows. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that determine the way that you go. The wind is blowing in this direction, Chuck. I don't care which way the wind's blowing. I've set my sails towards 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's how we started this church. That's how we'll sustain this church. That's where this church will be when I'm but a memory, and you as well. That's what has established Stonebriar Community Church and will always be true of it by the grace of God. Other than that, the ministry. If you can do anything else, go there. But if you can't do anything else that'll satisfy, welcome aboard. You're in for the ride of your life. Father, thank you for the great news, which is for all the saints, that we are to deliver the truth and we are to stand on it and not apologize for it, and we are to do it in a way that connects and gives you room to work in the hearts and lives of each one of us, including the preacher. Thank you for speaking truthfully to me and to all of us. May this passage land in full force upon our lives, and may we never forget the importance of your truth. We believe in it, we stand on it, we declare it, we base our lives on it, knowing that we will give an account to the one who modeled truth and always will, Jesus Christ himself. Thank you for the privilege of handling your word, and I pray that you will be glorified as a result of the dissemination of this message wherever it will go, including today. In the name of Christ, our Lord, our Master, we pray. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Every Pastor's Job Profile, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.